Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14, we'll look through verse 27. What we read will sound familiar to you because we just read a similar account in Matthew chapter 12. And just so you know, probably the incident that Matthew recorded in Matthew 12 happened about a year and a half before this incident in the timeline of Jesus' ministry. And so it's not exactly the same event, and you'll see a little bit of difference in the two accounts, all right? Luke chapter 11, verse 14, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and the demon had gone out. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first.'" We'll stop reading there, verse 26, pick up 27 next week. Father, we are thankful for today to be able to open your word and be able to study together. Lord, I just pray that you would teach us great lessons from your word. Teach us the lesson we need to know. Lord, remind us how great you are, what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, do you ever wonder why people lie about you? Or they lie to you? Or they just attack your reputation? Or maybe they just give you a difficult time in life. They say nasty things to you, or they're just curt in their responses. Now, I'm not trying to give everybody here a martyr's complex, and I'm certainly not trying to establish a very negative attitude about the sermon here this morning. But there's a pretty good chance that most of you here have faced this kind of thing on occasion. And if you try to live for Christ, and even chances are higher than that, that you've been falsely accused or people misspeak about you. If you're in a position of leadership and you're trying to apply the principles of Christ, Bible principles in your position, whether you're a parent or an employer or a teacher or whatever you might be, if it's a position of authority, you're trying to apply Bible principles, there's a really good possibility that you face this kind of opposition before. So why all the opposition? Why the negative responses when being in a position of authority, all you're trying to do is help, trying to make things better, and you get that kind of response? Well, the answer's found all the way back at the beginning of human history. Satan hates God. That's the simple answer. And Satan's first sinner, whoever offended God with his pride. And we know from even the story in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan attacks God by attacking that part of creation that most demonstrates God. God created us humans, Adam and Eve first, in his own image. They are the image bearers of God. And so early on, it would seem like in history, as far as we can tell, Satan launched his attack against God by attacking God's image. And that's the way it's been ever since. And people who are not regenerated, people who are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, are very often used as pawns by Satan, not even realizing it. And very often, they unknowingly end up attacking God's image, especially those people who are chosen by God, those people that God has made to be his representatives, his own special possession, his appointed authorities. Parents, listen, that is why you are under attack from so many different angles. And not just by your children, but by culture in general. Because Satan knows exactly what your responsibility is to make children who know Christ. Well, the story in our text really describes the pinnacle of Satan's attack against God's image, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son. The perfect example, the best manifestation of God Himself. Therefore, we're not surprised that very often throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus was subjected to all kinds of lies, all kinds of misrepresentation, verbal assaults, slander, maliciousness, all the way up to the point of being tortured and crucified. Satan recruited some of his best soldiers in order to launch these attacks against Christ. And probably, my guess is that most of the common people were watching this and they were totally confused. Because they're thinking that these people who are attacking Christ are really the best example of religious people in the entire culture. They're the most respected, the most religious, the most theologically knowledgeable people. And in this story, Jesus simply demonstrates to us the right way to respond when these kinds of things happen to us. Notice that this time, when these accusations were leveled against Christ, He didn't take out a whip and drive the people away like He drove the thieves out of the temple one time, John chapter 2. And this time Jesus didn't yell or cry out with a loud voice like He did when He was before the tomb of Lazarus calling him forth, or like He did when He was on the cross and cried out to God. And this time Jesus didn't walk away and give His accusers a silent treatment like He would with the Jews when He went out to the wilderness for some time, John chapter 11 verse 34. Rather, in response to the satanic opposition, Jesus demonstrated how we, His representatives, are supposed to respond to this kind of treatment. In fact, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote to a pastor, young pastor, his name was Timothy, as Timothy faced the same kind of opposition from people who were in church there in Ephesus. And Paul told Timothy he was supposed to respond to that kind of opposition like this. Preach the word. Be ready. In season, out of season. This is what you do. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete preaching, patience, and teaching. And everything that Jesus said to these people was just that, the word. And He demonstrated how you go about this reproving, this rebuking, this exhorting with patience and with teaching based on the evidence. That was His own word. So look at the false accusation that they leveled against God the Son. In fact, they're accusing Jesus, criticizing Him, for doing good. And you wonder, what kind of a good thing did Jesus do that would cause people to criticize Him and make false accusations? Well, text says He was casting out a demon in verse 14. Casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and, well, the people were marveled. And so all that He was doing, all Jesus of Nazareth was doing is exactly what Isaiah said God the Son was going to do. In fact, when He began His public ministry, you remember we studied several months ago in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that He went back to His hometown and He explained to the people there in His hometown synagogue, He was doing exactly what God had promised He would do through Isaiah the prophet. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who were bound, and having explained that He was on earth to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up the prison so that the people who are captive could be released. He went about doing that exact thing by releasing people from captivity to demons. Precisely what He was supposed to do. In fact, you realize There are nearly 20 separate references through the gospel accounts about Jesus releasing people from captivity to demons. And that doesn't even begin to tell the whole story, as John reminded us. And in the case here recorded in our text, Jesus casts out a demon. The man is delivered. He'd been mute. Now he's able to speak. The people see it. They marvel. Well, of course they did. That's the nature of miracles. They should have. But it almost looks like they missed the fact of what was going on here. Jesus casts a demon out of this poor man who couldn't speak because Jesus is compassionate. He saw that the man was captive. He saw that the man was under the bondage to a satanic spirit and compassion. He releases him. Did they see it? He releases the victim from demonic captors in order to call attention to the fact that he has this authority. He is God. So showing the power of God, he attracts attention to himself so that he can tell the people the good news of the gospel. There's a God who loves you and pays for your sins. They missed it. They marveled. But they didn't see any of that. In fact, in response to this wonderful work of compassion that he did for these people, some of them resisted him, verse 15. Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, I want you to notice that simple phrase, some of them, draws a line of distinction, separation here. It reminds us that in the world, ultimately, there are only two groups. I mean, line up the whole world, all 7 billion of them. And ultimately, there are only two groups. Them and us. Them being those who are opposed to Christ. Us, people who are in Christ. Those who are the children of God. And those who are the children of wrath, deserving wrath because they're children of Satan. Those who walk in the light of Christ. Those who every day have no choice but to walk in the darkness of sin and error. Those who are righteous. Those who are unrighteous. Those who are the inheritors of eternal life and those who are the inheritors of eternal condemnation and punishment. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of darkness. One writer calls it, they're the saints and the ain'ts. And the whole world is divided into those two groups. And there's no other option. So, some of them, being unrighteous, walking in darkness, children of wrath, no spirit of God, outside the kingdom of heaven, they express doubt. They were the very kind of people that Jesus described like this, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And such exceeding righteousness is found only in complete faith in Jesus Christ, who they're criticizing. Some of them lied about Jesus, notice verse 15, by saying this, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Whoever these some are, sounds like they have some pretty good theology. I mean, they know something that the average Jew didn't know. In fact, often the very enemies of Christ were the ones who knew the Bible, the Old Testament, the law, best. They knew the very words that God had given to his prophets in the past, but they knew them intellectually, and those words never, ever changed their hearts, never inspired them to trust God's promises. And so the sum of them, knowing what they knew and what they'd been taught by their fellow teachers, falsely accused Jesus of using the power of Beelzebul. Who is that? Well, it's a corruption of a common title. Baal-zebul. Who is that? Well, he was the prince of Baal, who happened to be the chief god of the Philistines. And you kind of remember that story from 1 Samuel. And this was a very derogative statement. In fact, if you took the modern translation, interpretation of the word, the title, it's Lord of the Flies. Maybe some of you have read a story by that title, which pictures Satan's work well. Not just contempt to attribute Jesus' power and authority to cast out demons, to other demonic forces. These people go so far as to say, yeah, the only ways he's able to do this is he is using, he is submitting to the power of the chief demon, Satan himself. And again, that's not the first time these people have accused Jesus of doing this. That's what we read in our scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 12. An earlier time when Jesus was ministering up in Galilee. Now he's down in Judah. And remember, in that setting, Jesus warned those people that this was a matter of attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And anyone who does that is not able to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if they would not trust the work of God and would attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they cannot be born again. That rule and that principle is still true, because that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is denial of the Spirit's work. And if you are denying the Spirit's work, you can't be born again, because it's the Spirit's work to convict us of sin and to regenerate us. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some of them falsely accused Jesus of using satanic power. Notice some others put him to the test. Verse 16. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why do they want Jesus to do a sign from heaven? What's going on here? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, you'll notice that it was the scribes and the Pharisees in particular who were putting Jesus to the test, demanding some kind of sign from heaven. Why? Well, because in their thoughts, superstitions, demons, devils could do signs on earth. Only God could do a sign in heaven. And here they're watching Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, they would say, and he casts out a demon, and they say, well, yeah, any demon can do that. You're relegated to the earth. You have to operate within the sphere of the earth. Any demon can do that. Only God can do signs in heaven, so give us a sign from the sky. They were wrong. That just reminds me. When we were in Disney World last week, there's this guy up in the air with this jet. And he's flying around. You know how they let the exhaust out and they spell words? And he spelled, trust Jesus. Now, there's a good sign from heaven. But it wasn't a miracle from God. It was a guy in a jet. And the Jews would say, well, only God could ever do something like that. Any demon can cast out a demon. And so they tested Jesus. And God's law said, if there's a prophet among you or a dreamer and he says this is what's going to happen or here's a sign, you put him to the test to make sure that's right. And so here are the scribes and the Pharisees, possibly, or maybe some of the other people, and they are saying, all we're doing is obeying God. We're just obeying the law of God. And here's this dreamer, here's this prophet named Jesus. We're going to put him to the test. Reality. They're putting God himself to the test, which God's law strictly prohibits. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So some of them, they just keep on, really, the text indicates this is a common thing. They just kept on seeking a sign from heaven. And the greatest sign from God standing right in front of them. And they reject Him. That's the story of the Gospels. Reject Jesus. Reject Jesus here. Reject Him here. Reject Him here. It's the promise of Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected of man. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You can't get rejected all your life without being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? And here are all these people who He came to save, and they reject Him. Over and over and over and over and over and still. So how do we respond when we're found in circumstances like that? Well, Jesus responded with perfect wisdom. Notice, He just lays down a very true principle. Here it is. A divided kingdom is going to fall down. That's true. It's unarguable. Verse 17, He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. Jesus knew the thoughts of some of them who were saying this. They weren't saying it out loud. They're saying it among themselves if we're thinking about it. Jesus knows. Why? Well, He's omniscient. But I'm going to tell you, even if Jesus wasn't omniscient, He could have told they were thinking this stuff. Why? He's been around them enough. I mean, this isn't the first time they've done something like this. We already read that in Matthew chapter 12. People do this kind of thing. Jesus knows who He's dealing with. They've already set the precedence. He looks at their character and says, of course they're thinking that. But He is omniscient. But He knows that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what He said in the context of Matthew chapter 12. So He states a very obvious fact to them, verse 17. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Divided house will fall. So here's the principle. False accusations, how do you answer them? Truth. Here's a true fact. We all know that this is true. Civil wars destroy kingdoms, or at the very least create something different, something new. We all know that. History proves that. Our own civil war proved that. During which time, Mr. Lincoln said, quote, this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. Well, that's what civil war does. Civil war creates something new, a new birth. And we quickly learned what he meant by new birth. He meant a huge, costly, intrusive government centralized in Washington, D.C. And we got it. That was new. And we're still living with it. That's what civil war does. And so, Jesus says, that's a fact. Everybody knows it. So, if we apply that to this situation, Satan divided against himself, what do you think is going to happen? Verse 18. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? True fact. Kingdom of Satan is going to fall if that's actually what's taking place. And yet sometimes that does take place. Why? Well, always remember this fact. Satan is a deceiver. He's the arch-deceiver. He's the father of lies. He's the inventor of lies. And so if he can make himself look like an angel of light, he will have one of his demons cast out one of his demons. Or he will have one of his pawns, one of his people, cast out a demon so that he can look like an angel of light. That's the way people play chess. Folks, if you play chess, you're always willing to sacrifice a pawn in order to protect a queen, right? I didn't get a response. Not a lot of chess players here today, but that's a principle, okay? Remember that. You can sacrifice a pawn to save a queen. Satan does that all the time because he's a great deceiver. Second, having established the true principle, now notice Jesus applied the principle to his accusers. He affirms what the hypocrites said about him. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. He's just simply repeating their words. And if you ever do this, you're going to find out hypocrites hate it when you do that. They just assume you had a short memory or live in confusion. But this is precisely the accusation. This is exactly what the people said. It was a lie.
And then Jesus applies this truth and affirms, this is exactly what your sons are doing. Verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? They're going to be your judges. Again, this is an example of how Satan was using his own people to cast out demons who appear to be an angel of light. Hypocrisy. You have a really good example of that. Acts chapter 19, you've read the story, verse 13 through verse 16. You have these sons of Sceva, and they're going around casting out demons. They're Jewish guys. They even go so far as to use the name of Jesus to cast out the demons, only they weren't God's people. And you can read the story, and they got really embarrassed, beat up, shame. So Jesus highlights this very important principle here. By repeating their accusation and then making an application, say, what do you think your sons are doing? All this evidence is laid out. He pointed out how unrighteous people are very often inconsistent, contradictory, and dishonest in their accusations. You can answer accusations. Why? Well, remember this. If they are unrighteous people, if they are people who are the children of the devil, they are of the father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. They have to be inconsistent at some point. They have to be inaccurate at some point. They have to be contradictory at some point, because lies will eventually be proven true. Or the truth behind it. It's going to be proven. So be patient. Tell the truth. Let time be the great revealer. Because remember this principle. You say, are you going to say that again? I'm going to say it again. Time is always on the side of truth. Be patient. Then Jesus affirms the truth. Here's the truth, verse 20. If it's by the finger of God that I have cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, this is what Jesus does all the time. He says to the accusers, this is what you said. That's impossible. Satan's kingdom falls. But what's actually happening is your sons are doing what you accuse me of doing. Now, let me tell you what actually happened here, Jesus says. If I've cast this demon out by the power of God, which I have, the finger of God be my power. You've just been brought face to face with the kingdom of God. That's an incredible truth. Because what Jesus simply did is just drew a line and said, now, I showed you what really is happening. Now, let me tell you what actually happened here. You've got a choice to make. You either have to accept that I am who I say I am, or you have to deny it. You have to accept that I am God in the flesh, because that's what the finger of God is. You have to acknowledge this, or deny to your eternal destruction. In fact, how many times had Jesus already demonstrated the finger of God in the previous 2 years of ministry up to this point? And by the way, devout Jews who were hearing Jesus say this, they knew exactly what he meant when he used that figure of speech, finger of God. Because they were familiar with the law, and they knew the history of their people, and they knew what God had done to the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they probably had quoted this in their synagogues. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I mean, so many principles there. They looked right at the power of God displayed in the finger of God, and their hearts were hardened just like God said would happen. Boy, same thing's happening right over again. I think Jesus really effectively refuted his false accusers. He has stated the facts, not only proved that they were wrong about his source of authority, but proved that their own sons were actually doing what they accused him of. So the hypocrites were convinced, and they all fell down before Jesus, and they said, "Oh, forgive us, we're so sorry, not on your life." Doesn't happen that way very often. It's very, very rare. I've often thought that sinners suffering in hell will never, ever acknowledge they were wrong. They will blame God for being unfair. I'm sure of that. So don't expect it to happen. Now Jesus gives this principle about demons, having cast out this demon, released this man from captivity to this demonic spirit. He says, here's a very important principle to remember when this kind of thing happens. No one can be for the truth and error at the very same time. He draws this application from his previous argument about casting out, about Satan casting out demons by Satan. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace and goods are safe, but when a stronger than him attacks, he's overcome, takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now in this picture, the strong man who's trying to protect his possessions is Satan. This is what Jesus is teaching. And every person who's born in sin, and that's all of us, and every person by nature, we are the possession of Satan. He is the strong man. He is trying to protect, keep us in his power, in his realm. We are, by nature, children of darkness, children of unrighteousness, children who wander around in the barren land of sin. That's who we are. And then one day, God and the Holy Spirit comes along and he opens our understanding. And he enlightens us to see the truth. You know what just happened? The stronger man just broke into the palace. That's what Jesus does. He's the stronger man. And he comes to Satan and breaks into his palace. And he comes to me and he grabs me and he pulls me out and he says, "You're free. You've been released." The simple illustration, Jesus shows exactly what happens. Same thing, really, that you saw in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Remember, Jesus sent out all of those representatives and those teachers, the 70 of them, and they were preaching the kingdom. They were preaching the gospel and casting out demons and setting people free. And they came back and said, amazing things were happening. He said, Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. I kept watching Satan like lightning falling out of heaven." And what he was saying was over and over and over, I saw God giving people freedom from sin and God giving people freedom from Satan and freedom from the demons. And every time that would happen, it was like Satan fell again and Satan's power was thrown down to earth again like lightning on the horizon. It's the power of Jesus Christ, the stronger man. Stronger than Satan. I'm so glad to read in Ephesians 4, verse 8, how Jesus led us captives captive. I'd far rather be captive to Jesus than Satan, wouldn't you? He's the strong man who broke in. So, to which one of these do you belong, the strong man or the stronger man? Are you still captive to Satan, captive to Christ? Well, an answer to that question is demanded. As Jesus makes this application to our relationship with Christ. Verse 23, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. What he's saying here is this. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders, you know, you look at them and you say, well, they must be right because they're theologically sound. And he says, no, I'm throwing out the seed of truth and they're coming along kicking it all over the place, making it ineffective. It's not going to produce a crop that can be gathered. Those same two choices are still the only two choices. You're with Jesus because you're in Jesus through faith in Jesus' finished work to forgive you from your sins. Or The other hand is you are opposed to Jesus, outside of Jesus, no faith in Jesus. Destined for eternity of punishment. And it's very dangerous to be that kind of an instrument, because Jesus pictures you as a house, an empty house, which is prime real estate for demons. Why? Well, because they're homeless. They're always looking for a place to stay. The other day I was driving down this street over here. Climate, is that the name of it? There's an abandoned house up the street. I noticed one of the back windows, our side windows, was broken out. And I happened to see somebody with a backpack walking around the house. I'm not a prophet. I don't have omniscience. I just said to myself, there's a homeless person. The next day I came by, the window was put back in. There's a big no trespassing sign. Well, they want a place to stay. I understand that. You understand that. Makes sense, right? You know what? Demons want a place to stay. And an empty house is prime real estate for them. That's what Jesus meant, verse 24. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. It comes back, and lo and behold, they remodeled the place. That's great. So here's a demon who's living in this guy. We'll say, person. What happens? I mean, this isn't a case where the demon is just influencing the person. That happens a lot. A demon can influence a Christian. But a demon cannot possess a Christian. This is a case of a demon possessing, coming into a person. So they're an unsaved person. Why did he leave? You ever wonder about that? Why would a demon leave a perfectly good person? House. Well, maybe it's one of those cases where Satan was trying to make himself look like an angel of light. We already talked about this. Seven sons of Sceva. They cast out the demon, though they're Satan's people themselves, you know. So maybe that happened where a demon cast out a demon or an unsaved person cast out a demon. But you know what could happen very easily here? This might be one of those people who heard a preacher on TV or went to a revival meeting, or maybe his mother finally got to him, and he decides to turn over a leaf of moralism. I need to do better. And I need to do right. He's not born again. No miracle of regeneration. Nothing happens to change his eternal state. But he turns to cultural moralism. You know, this is what my culture says I ought to do. I should do this and this and this and this. And he sets up this list of rules. And, you know, they're moral rules. And the demon gets really uncomfortable. I don't like all that stuff. Very good description of the Pharisees. Good description of many of the moral religious people in your culture. They know what's expected. They've been to Sunday school since they were 6 weeks old. They've got perfect attendance pins that run all the way to the floor. They know what the Bible says. They know what the culture expects. They know what the church expects. They know what their parents expect. They just grit their teeth and do it. And know nothing about the gospel. Nothing about the forgiveness of sins. Nothing about the joy of fellowship with Jesus Christ. They have no spring welling up within them. Great danger for a person like that. Because apparently, demons like company. Verse 26, it goes out and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself. They enter and they dwell there. The last state of that person's worse than the first. Folks, moralism looks real promising from the outside. Yeah, sometimes it's almost easy to be confused and think there's a person who got born again. But it leaves a void inside. And where there's a spiritual void, I mean, we've seen this happen in large cultures all over the world. When God is driven out of the culture and communism or socialism or humanism or some ism comes in, there's a void in the people's souls and anything can fill it and does. And the demons do. So Jesus said the last state was worse than the first. Peter put it like this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, if after they've escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's talking about moralism. They know something about Jesus, they turn over a new leaf, they got out of their alcoholism, their pornography, their drug addiction, whatever it is, but they're not born again. And they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. That's the fallacy of moralism. It's the religion of apostate Protestant denominations. It's the religion of Roman Catholicism. It's the religion of Mormonism, Islam, you name the cult. Al Mohler defines it like this. Moralism promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we suggest to sinners that what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. Their righteousness won't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if that's true. Moralism refuses to acknowledge my spiritual poverty, that I am desperately hopeless spiritually. And moralism refuses to die to self in order to live for Jesus Christ and to accept Christ alone as a payment for our sins. Because moralism is satisfied to be measured by its peers. And that leaves a void. And that's dangerous. So, back to what Jesus was doing in this story. He was falsely accused. How did he address it? He laid down the facts, laid down truth, applied the truth, then gave the other truth. The salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Left them with a warning. You leave that spiritual void, your last state will be worse than your first. And exalts the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the sinner's only hope. Why did he cast out the demon? Because he's compassionate, to show his own authority, to draw attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's why he has us here. We are to be used as instruments in his hands to the same end. Tell the truth, apply the truth, give the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified.